If you've ever been on an international flight, then I'm sure you'll agree with me that one of the most exciting moments of the flight is when the captain's voice comes on the intercom and instructs every passenger to prepare for the final descent. One reason for why this is the most exciting moment for me is because, well, I don't fit too well into those airline chairs. It's just tight for me, and it's just uncomfortable the entire time. And when you're on an international flight, I mean, you're there for hours and hours and hours looking forward to that point in time when you're landing and getting your feet on the ground. And so when the captain's voice comes on and says, hey, put on your seatbelt and stow away your electronics and all that sort of stuff, I get excited. I get excited, and it's not that we're on the ground yet, and yet that announcement lets me know that it's the beginning of the end of the flight. And within about 10 minutes, we'll be on the ground. Very exciting stuff. As we consider that in-flight announcement, it's in a similar yet spiritual way that we find the Lord. He's presenting the Apostle John with an in-flight announcement, so to speak. And this announcement is designed to help John to see the signs which mark the beginning of the end. As we make our way through this study today, we'll soon see that the beginning of the end, well, it first starts with the sign of Sinai. Secondly, this morning, we'll see that the beginning of the end starts with the sign of the Spirit. And thirdly and finally, this morning, we'll see that the beginning of the end starts with the sign of the sea. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 4, where we find the Apostle John. He's continuing to describe the events that he witnessed while he was there in the throne room of God. And as you make your way to Revelation 4, I want to continue setting the stage for our text today by taking a moment to remind you that the Apostle John began this chapter by describing the way in which he was caught up and carried away into the Holy of Holies there in the presence of God. And after describing the magnificent manifestations of God's glory, which was emanating from the throne there in the Holy of Holies, well, John then presented us with a picture of the 24 elders who he saw seated upon thrones that surrounded the throne of God. And now, beginning here in verse 5, we find John, he's continuing to describe the throne room, which is there in heaven. And we see him here describing the throne, and he tells us that from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. Now, I want to stop right here so that we can consider the significance of this scene. The first detail that John describes here in our text today, well, it focuses our attention on the emanations coming from the throne, and he describes the lightnings that he saw and the thunderings and the voices that he heard. As we consider these details, every student of the Bible will quickly call to mind the similarities between John's description of the Lord's throne there in heaven and Moses' description of Mount Sinai. Now, with this as our focus, if you would hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me to Exodus chapter 19. See, it's in Exodus 19 where we find the children of Israel. They're encamped at the base of Mount Sinai. And in order to put this event back onto a historic timeline for you, it'll help you to know that it was 1446 BC when the Lord sent Moses to deliver his people from their Egyptian captivity. After a seven-week journey through the wilderness, well, the Israelites, they finally arrived at Mount Sinai, and there Moses met with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the top. And here in Exodus 19, we find Moses' account of that day when the Lord met with him there at the top of Mount Sinai. And with this background in mind, if you would look with me there at Exodus chapter 19, I want to begin reading at verse 16. Here Moses tells us that it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Here in these verses, we find Moses. He's describing that day when the God of Israel manifests his magnificent power at the very top of Mount Sinai. And just like John's description of the throne room there in heaven, Moses tells us that there were these lightnings and thunderings and voices emanating from the holy mountain. And as a result, the people of God, they trembled with fear as they witnessed the magnificent power of God. And listen, I believe that the events found here in Exodus chapter 19, I believe they help us to understand the significance of what John saw while he was there in that throne room of heaven. With that being the case, it's important for us to remember that the Lord not only revealed his magnificent power to Moses there in the midst of the lightnings and the thunderings and the voices at the top of Mount Sinai, but there on that mountain, God made a covenant with Moses. God made a covenant with Moses there on Mount Sinai, and he presented Moses with the godly guidelines that we know to be the Mosaic Law. Afterwards, Moses descended from the mountain and presented the people with the Mosaic Law, and the people of God, they agreed to the terms of that covenant. They agreed with God to enter into a covenant based on the Mosaic Law, and at that period of time, they entered into a dispensation which scholars refer to as the dispensation of law. And so we see then that this dispensation of law, it was ushered in when the Mosaic Law was given. And the Mosaic Law was given at a point in time when there were lightnings, thunderings, and voices coming from that mountain. As we consider the similarities between Moses' description of Mount Sinai and John's description of the throne room, it seems to me that the Lord was probably helping John to understand where he was in reference to time. And I believe that the Lord wanted John to understand that the final 7 years was about to begin. In order to explain what I'm saying, if you would continue holding your place there in the book of Revelation and turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. You see, it's in Daniel chapter 9 where we find the angel Gabriel. He's presenting the prophet Daniel with a numerical prophecy which was designed to reveal the predetermined point in time when the Messiah would bring a complete end to the dispensation of law. And according to this prophecy, he'll accomplish this task by ushering in a kingdom of everlasting righteousness. And as we examine the details of this prophecy, which was presented to the prophet Daniel, we begin to realize that the dispensation of law, which began there on Mount Sinai, was actually interrupted 7 years before its fulfillment. With this as our focus, if you would look with me there at Daniel chapter 9, we'll begin reading at verse 24. Here we find the angel Gabriel. He's informing Daniel that 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now here in this verse, we find Gabriel presenting Daniel with a numerical prophecy which was designed to reveal the preordained period of time which had been determined as the dispensation of law. And while the New King James Version tells us that the Lord has determined 70 weeks for the people of Daniel, I believe that the scholars who worked on the New Living Translation did a better job translating the original Hebrew into something that is more meaningful for us. They put it like this: a period of 70 sets of seven has been decreed for your people. Now, in order to understand what these 70 sets of seven are, it's important to grasp that the angel Gabriel was helping Daniel to understand that there are 70 sets of Sabbath years. You see, the Jews, they had a Sabbath of weeks, and so every Sabbath day was at the end of the week. But then there were Sabbath years as well, and there would be an entire year that was set aside to let the land rest. And so every seventh year was a Sabbath year. And a week then in this context speaks of 7 years. Simply put, the angel Gabriel is letting Daniel know that there were 70 sets of these 7-year periods of time. The angel Gabriel is helping Daniel to understand that the Lord has determined 70 sets of Sabbath years until the day when that dispensation of law would give way to the dispensation of the kingdom age, when the Messiah returns to establish his millennial reign. This is when he'll be anointed as the Most High. In order to sum it up, Gabriel was telling Daniel here that the Lord determined 490 years, because 70 times 7 is 490. And so 490 years have been determined for the people of Daniel. Not only that, but the angel Gabriel also reveals when the Israelites ought to start that countdown so that they can count out the 490 years. And with this as our focus, look with me there at Daniel 9, verse 25. Here, the angel Gabriel declares, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, the street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times." Now, here in this verse, we find the angel Gabriel. He's revealing the day when the 490 years would begin. And according to this prophecy, this 490 year countdown, which culminates in the conclusion of the old covenant, would begin on the day when the command was given to restore and build Jerusalem. Now, this command was actually given by a Medo-Persian king whose name was Artaxerxes. And that king actually gave us two commands, two decrees to the people of Israel. One was in 458 BC and the other in 444 BC. I initially thought that it was his first decree. But since then, I've been led by some scholars to believe that it was actually his second decree, which is when the 490 years begin. But it's really a negligible difference. In any event, what we know is that this decree to rebuild Jerusalem was given by King Artaxerxes when he gave the Israelites permission to go in and restore their city. And according to Gabriel here, there would be 69 sets of Sabbath years until the arrival of the Messiah. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 25, where Gabriel declares, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem," that was given by King Artaxerxes, "so from that command until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, when you woke up this morning, you didn't know that you were going to come to church and receive a pop quiz, but here we go. Here's your test question for the morning. What is 7 weeks plus 62 weeks? Before you get out your calculators, let me just tell you up front, the answer is 69 weeks. So he's saying after seven sets of 7 years, and then after 62 sets of 7 years, which is 69 sets of 7 years, then the Messiah will show up. With that being the case, we could render verse 25 in this way. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 483 years. And remember, the Jews followed the lunar calendar. And so he's talking about 483 lunar years. And just as Gabriel revealed to Daniel, well, our Messiah Jesus Christ showed up at that very point in time. From the decree that Artaxerxes gave, you count forward 483 lunar years, and you end up at the ministry of Jesus Christ, just as was foretold by the angel Gabriel. And according to Gabriel, this 483-year period of time would be marked by the death of the Messiah. Not just the arrival, but also the death of the Messiah. As a matter of fact, look with me there at Daniel 9 again. We'll pick up at verse 26. Here Gabriel declares, "And after the 62 weeks," remember the 62 followed the 7, so technically he's saying after the 69 weeks, "Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, and till the end of the war, desolations are determined." Here in this verse, we learn that the Messiah would suffer the death penalty 483 lunar years after that decree given by King Artaxerxes. And not only that, but we also learn that the people of the Antichrist, he's called the prince who is to come. So the people of the prince who is to come, which is a reference to the Roman Empire. So the people here, the Roman Empire, would come in and sack the city of Jerusalem and destroy the temple during that same period of time. And listen, just as Gabriel prophesied here. All of this was fulfilled there in the first century as the Messiah showed up, was cut off, crucified, and the sanctuary was destroyed. All of this was completed before the final 7-year period of time began with a peace treaty. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, here Gabriel goes on to explain how the prince of the Roman Empire shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. There's the final week of the 70 weeks. The Antichrist will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, or in other words, 3.5 years in, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Here in this verse, we find Gabriel describing the events which will unfold in those final 7 years, or what we call the 70th week of Daniel. During that period of time, we see that there's going to be a 7-year treaty between the nation of Israel and her enemies. And this treaty is going to be enforced by the Antichrist. Not only that, but we're also brought to the realization that there's some sort of undisclosed gap between the 483rd year of this period of time and the final seven. In order to prove my point, I first want to draw your attention to the evidence that we find right here in Daniel chapter 9. If you would notice with me again there at verse 26, here Gabriel tells us that the Messiah shall be cut off after the 62 weeks. But then before the peace treaty is signed, which is there in verse 27, Gabriel tells us that the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And so 483 years after the decree given by King Artaxerxes, the Messiah shows up, is cut off, and the sanctuary is destroyed prior to the 70th week starting with a treaty. And right there we find an undisclosed gap in verse 26. The reason I say this is due to the fact that Jesus was cut off through crucifixion in 33 AD, but the sanctuary of the temple wouldn't be destroyed until 70 AD. Now, another pop quiz for you. What's the difference between 33 AD and 70 AD? The quick answer is 37 years. So right here in Daniel 9, verse 26, we already see a 37-year gap between the 483rd year and the beginning of the final 7 years. Furthermore, there are good deductive reasons for us to believe that the undisclosed gap of time that we find there in verse 26 isn't just 37 years, but much more than that. The gap of time between the 69th set of Sabbath years and the 70th week of Daniel is much longer than 37 years, and the first deductive reason for believing this is based on the fact that there's no evidence of a peace treaty being signed between Israel and her enemies in 70 AD. And there's no reason for us to believe that the Antichrist then came along and enforced a peace treaty that doesn't exist in 70 AD when the sanctuary was destroyed. Furthermore, the Lord Jesus didn't return and establish his millennial kingdom in 77 AD, which would have been 7 years after the sanctuary was destroyed. And so the 70th week of Daniel did not begin when the sanctuary was destroyed in 70 AD. And based on these two reasons alone, many Bible teachers, including myself, believe that we currently find ourselves in a parenthetical period of time which some scholars refer to as the dispensation of grace. And so we have the dispensation of law, which began at Mount Sinai, and then Gabriel shows up to let us know when that dispensation of law would end, but 7 years before the dispensation of law ends, this parenthesis of time called the dispensation of grace begins with the arrival of the Messiah and his death on the cross. Now, if I've lost you in all of these difficult-to-follow details, then please allow me to sum it up with all simplicity. We currently find ourselves in a parenthetical period of time which could be compared to the halftime show at a football game. The reason I say this is based on the fact that as soon as the second quarter is over and the halftime show begins, the game clock is stopped. The game clock is no longer counting down the third and the fourth quarters, right? No, it's a halftime show. And so the game clock is stopped. That's kind of like the period of time that we find ourselves in right now. The 70 weeks of Daniel, the game clock has stopped right now. And we currently find ourselves in this gap of time between the 483rd year, or the 69th week, and the 70th week of Daniel. And while it's true that we currently find ourselves living in this period of time, which is known as the dispensation of grace, well, it's also true that there's coming a day when the church age will end with the rapture of the church, and the countdown of Daniel's 70th week begins, which is what I believe we find here in Revelation chapter 4, verse 5. This brings us back to the vision that the Apostle John had while he was there on the island of Patmos. Remember, it was during the days of his exile that John was carried away by the Spirit into the throne room of God. And we considered a few weeks ago how that is a picture of the rapture of the church. And as John presents us with that picture of the rapture of the church, he's there in the throne room and he sees the thunderings and the lightnings and the voices which remind us of Mount Sinai. John witnessed those thunderings and those lightnings and those voices coming from the throne of God, and much like his forefathers did when they were there at the base of Mount Sinai when the law was given. And while it's true that the dispensation of law began with those thunderings and lightnings and voices, well, it's also true that the final 7 years, which we call the 70th week of Daniel, will begin in the same way. Now, from an earthly perspective, the 70th week of Daniel, which we also call the time of Jacob's trouble, this actually begins here on earth when the people of Israel enter into a covenant with their enemies by signing a 7-year treaty, which will end up being enforced by the world leader, which is known as the Antichrist. And the Israelites will actually believe that the Antichrist is their Messiah. At the beginning of that final 7-year period of time, the Israelites will worship the Antichrist as their Messiah. And as they enter into this 7-year treaty, the political leaders of Israel will once again reveal their rejection of the true promised Messiah. At the same time, well, they're simultaneously choosing to remain under the old covenant that their forefathers made with God when they accepted the law of Moses there at the base of Mount Sinai. That being the case, the God of Israel will begin the final 7 years by filling the throne room of heaven with the lightnings and the thunderings and the voices. And in this way, it seems to me that these signs that John saw there in heaven, well, it was the beginning of the end. It was the beginning of those final 7 years. And it was designed to remind the people in heaven that those who reject the dispensation of his grace, well, they continue to exist under the condemnation of the law. If you don't accept the grace of God by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, then you're telling God, I want you to deal with me through your law. And that's exactly what the Lord is going to do. He's going to deal with people during the final 7 years according to his law. And we'll see as we continue to make our way through the book of Revelation how the Lord pours out his wrath upon those who continue to reject the salvation that's received by faith in the promised Messiah. And so this period of time, the beginning of the end, it begins with lightnings and thunderings and voices coming from the throne of God, much like when Moses saw God there on Mount Sinai. And while it's true that the beginning of the end will start with the sign of Sinai, the beginning of the end will also start with the sign of the Spirit. And with this as our focus, let's take another look at John's description of the throne room. If you would look with me there at Revelation chapter 4, we'll focus on verse 5 again, where John writes, "From the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices." And then he tells us that 7 lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Now here in this verse, we find John, he's describing the 7 lamps that he saw there in heaven's throne room. And for the sake of clarity, it's important for you to know that these are not the same lamps that John saw in his first vision. In order to understand the difference, if you would hold your place here in chapter 4, and let's turn back to Revelation chapter 1, because here we find John, he's describing the details of his first vision. And during that first vision, John heard the voice of the Lord Jesus, and so he turned to see the source of the voice, and when he turned and looked, he saw the Lord Jesus standing in the midst of 7 golden lampstands. We might wonder, well, what are these 7 golden lampstands. And thankfully for us, the Lord Jesus explained the meaning of those lampstands. But this is our focus. Look with me there at the end of Revelation chapter 1. We'll look in the final section of verse 20 where the Lord Jesus declares, "The 7 lampstands which you saw are the 7 churches." Now, as we compare this description that John presents us, back in Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, we see that these are different lampstands. The 7 lampstands in Revelation chapter 1 represent the 7 churches. But the 7 lamps of fire that we find in Revelation 4, verse 5, well, these represent the 7 spirits of God. And so without debate, the 7 lampstands of chapter 1 and the 7 lamps in our text today are 2 different lamps. To further prove my point, it'll help you to know that John saw 7 separate lampstands in Revelation chapter 1. But now here in chapter 4, we find John describing a single lampstand, which actually splits off into 7 separate lamps. The reason I say this is based on the fact that the word lamp found here in Revelation 4, verse 5, was actually translated from a different word than the word he used back in Revelation chapter 1. The word here in Revelation 4, verse 5 was translated from the Greek word lampas, which actually speaks of a flame which is fed by oil. Therefore, rather than seeing 7 individual lampstands like he did in his first vision, John actually saw 1 lampstand here there in the throne room, which split off into 7 different flames of fire. Now, as we consider this description, I believe that every student of the Bible will quickly recognize that an earthly copy of this 7-branched candelabrum was presented to Moses while he was there on Mount Sinai. Because remember, when Moses was on Mount Sinai, he not only received the Mosaic Law, but he also received all the details for creating the tabernacle and all the furniture in the tabernacle, which includes a 7-branched lampstand, which we call a menorah. But this is our focus. Hold your place there in the book of Revelation and turn with me to Exodus chapter 25. And as you make your way to Exodus 25, I want to take a moment to remind you that God the Father actually presented Moses with design plans for the tabernacle while he was there on Mount Sinai. And remember, those design plans were earthly copies of heavenly things. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at Exodus chapter 25, we'll begin reading at verse 31. Here the Lord declares, "You shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs and flowers shall be of one piece. 6 branches shall come out of its side, 3 branches of the lampstand out of one side and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side. 3 bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on one branch with an ornamental knob and a flower, and 3 bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch with an ornamental knob and a flower, and so for the 6 branches that come out of the lampstand. On the lampstand itself, 4 bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, each with its ornamental knob and flower. And there shall be a knob under the first 2 branches of the same, a knob under the second 2 branches of the same, and a knob under the third 2 branches of the same, according to the 6 branches that extend from the lampstand. Their knobs and their branches shall be of one piece. All of it shall be 1 hammer piece of pure gold. You shall make 7 lamps for it. And they shall arrange its lamps so that they give light in the front of it. And its wick trimmers and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made of a talent of pure gold with all these utensils. And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which is shown you on the mountain." Now here in these verses we find the design plans for that candelabrum, which is also known as a menorah. And as we consider the way in which this lampstand included 7 individual lamps, it's easy to see then that the menorah, which was placed there inside of the tabernacle, well, it was an earthly copy of the lampstand that John saw while he was there in the throne room of God. What this means then is that the 7-lamped menorah is actually a picture that points us to the Holy Spirit. Now, with this as our focus, I'd like you to turn back to Revelation chapter 4. I want to consider again John's description of what he saw there in the throne room. And if you would look with me again there in the second half of verse 5, here again John tells us that 7 lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Now, it's important for us to remember the number 7 is oftentimes used as a symbol of something that is complete. And as I pointed out in our study of Revelation chapter 1, where we first see John describing the 7 spirits of God, I want to remind you that John isn't talking about seven individual spirits. No, instead, he's talking about one spirit with a sevenfold or complete ministry. Therefore, this menorah that John sees there in the throne room of God, it's one candelabrum with seven branches that create seven fires. And in similar fashion, the Holy Spirit, well, he is one person within the triune God, but he has a sevenfold ministry, which, as I pointed out back in Revelation chapter 1, is revealed in the writings of the prophet Isaiah. But that menorah there, it's designed to present us with a picture of the Holy Spirit's role during those final 7 years. And the reason why I point this out is because, remember, when the church is raptured, it's because the restrainer is also removed. The Holy Spirit is removed from that restraining work here on earth. But that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit is done accomplishing his ministry here on the earth. And in order to explain what I'm talking about, hold your place there in the book of Revelation and turn with me to Zechariah chapter 4. As you make your way to Zechariah 4, it'll help you to know that it was the 6th century BC, just after the Babylonian captivity, when the Lord called a priest whose name was Zechariah to encourage the people of Israel to start rebuilding the temple of God. You see, when they'd come back from the Babylonian captivity, Jerusalem was in ruins. The temple was laid to waste. And so God was instructing them to rebuild the temple. And here in Zechariah 4, we find the angel of the Lord helping Zechariah to understand that they didn't have to do this work in the power of their flesh. No, instead, the Lord was promising to send the Holy Spirit to come and provide them with the strength that they needed to accomplish the task. As a matter of fact, look with me there at Zechariah 4, verse 1. Here Zechariah writes, "Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me, as a man who is wakened out of a sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' So I said, 'I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left.' So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?' Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' So he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel: not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" Now here in these verses, we find the angel of the Lord, he's helping Zechariah to understand that the Spirit of God was going to come and help them to rebuild the holy temple there in Jerusalem. And while this seemed like an impossible task for those who had just recently returned from their Babylonian exile, the Lord wanted the people, through Zechariah, to understand that the Spirit of God was going to help them to accomplish what seemed impossible. And seeing how this message of spiritual help was revealed through this vision of a golden menorah, it seems to me that John's vision of that menorah there in the throne room was also designed to remind us that the Holy Spirit of God is going to help his chosen people construct a third temple there within the final tribulation time. In order to prove my point, I should remind you about a portion of the prophecy that we've already examined back in Daniel chapter 9. Remember, it was in Daniel 9 where the angel Gabriel told the prophet Daniel that the Antichrist is going to interrupt the final 7 years by bringing an end to the sacrifices which will be offered at the temple. He's going to interrupt that period of time 3.5 years in, and he's going to stop the sacrifices. Now listen, the Israelites aren't offering sacrifices today because there's no temple. There's no place for them to offer sacrifices to the Lord. Therefore, in order for the Antichrist to bring an end to sacrifices, then there has to be sacrifices being offered, which means there has to be a temple. The implication of Daniel chapter 9 is that there is a temple, a third temple, where the Israelites are offering sacrifices to God. Therefore, there's going to be a third temple. And as you know, the idea of the construction of a third temple right now with what's going on in Israel, well, it seems impossible, doesn't it? And yet that third temple isn't going to be built by might. It's not going to be because, you know, of the IDF marching up to Temple Mount and taking control. It's not going to be by power. It's going to be a work of the Holy Spirit. Though the Holy Spirit's restraining work has been removed with the rapture of the church, that menorah there in the holy place of God being lit up is a sign that shows us that the Holy Spirit is going to come and help the nation of Israel build that third temple. And so we see then the beginning of the end starts with the sign of Sinai as heaven's holy of holies is filled with lightnings and thunderings and voices. And not only that, but the beginning of the end will also start with the sign of the Spirit, which points us to the construction of the third temple being empowered by the Holy Spirit. Finally, we should consider how the beginning of the end will also start with the sign of the sea. And with this as our focus, let's take another look at John's description there in the throne room. If you would look again there at Revelation chapter 4, we'll begin at verse 6. Here John declares, "Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal." Now, I want to stop right here. We'll look at the second half of this verse in our study next week. But for today, I just want to consider this third sign, which is designed to reveal the beginning of the end. And for the sake of clarity, it's important for us to identify this sea of glass which John saw before the throne of God. Different ideas have been offered up about what this sea of glass is. There are some Bible teachers who believe that this is little more than a description of the beautiful ground which is before the throne of God. Others insist that this is a symbolic picture of the peaceful people, that this sea of glass is actually just the believers who are standing in peace before God. Both of these ideas, I think, are, they have their merits. And yet, I believe that both ideas fall short of presenting us with a meaningful explanation of what John was describing. And the reason why I say this is because everything that we've seen so far points us back to things that we find at the tabernacle. And with that being the case, I would suggest that we should look once again to the earthly copies of heavenly things. And with this is our focus, I just want to draw your attention to something that we find in Exodus chapter 30. You can read the whole chapter for homework later, but for now I just want to point out that in Exodus 30 we find the Lord, he's directing Moses to make a bronze basin. And that bronze basin, which would be filled with water, would be placed between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. The reason for this bronze basin filled with water, well, it's because the Lord expected the priests to wash their hands and their feet before approaching the altar. And according to the Lord, the priests who approached the altar without first washing their hands and feet, well, they would die. Now remember, the tabernacle was designed originally to function as a portable structure because the people were still moving through the wilderness on their way to Israel. So the tabernacle was a portable structure, and it's for this reason that the first bronze basin that was made, it was small in size, and therefore it was easy to carry. But then came the day when the land had been conquered, and King David had a heart to build a house to the Lord. And the Lord raised up Solomon to accomplish David's heart. And Solomon built that first temple there in the city of Jerusalem, and it was at that point in time when he hired a bronze worker named Huram to build a basin which was large enough to provide every priest with clean water for washing their hands and feet. It's in 1 Kings chapter 7 where we learn that this basin was so large that it could actually hold 11,000 gallons of water. That's a good-sized basin of water. 11,000 gallons of water. It's so large that King Solomon actually refers to this basin there in 1 Kings chapter 7 as a sea. That's what he calls it. A sea. There was a sea of water between the temple and the altar of God. Now, as we consider this detail, I want to remind you the temple was an earthly copy of heavenly things. Therefore, that bronze sea of water, which was there at the temple in Jerusalem, well, it seems to have been a copy of the sea of glass, which John described here in Revelation chapter 4. And as we consider the way in which John compared the sea of glass to crystal, it's important for us to understand that he wasn't saying that it was made of crystal, but rather that the water was like crystal. In order to prove my point, if you would hold your place here in Revelation chapter 4, and let's turn to Revelation chapter 22. And as you make your way to Revelation chapter 22, I want to draw your attention to something that John wrote there in the first verse of this chapter. If you would look with me there at Revelation 22. I want to focus your attention on verse 1. Here John describes a pure river of water of life. And he tells us that this pure river of water of life is clear as crystal. And it proceeds from the throne of God and of the Lamb of God. John's describing this water which flows from the throne of God as being crystal clear. Wouldn't you love to just get your hands on some of this bottled water here on earth? I bet it's delicious. But listen, the word crystal found here in Revelation 22, verse 1, it's the same Greek word that John used back in chapter 4 when he described that sea of glass as being like crystal. What this means is that the water which is in that heavenly basin before the throne of God, it'll be the cleanest, clearest, purest water you've ever seen. It'll be as clear as crystal. Not only that, but we must not fail to notice that John described this water in that heavenly basin as being like glass. Now, I can't help but to think of the kayak trip that I took yesterday. I actually put in on Town Lake just before sunset. And as I began to paddle, I noticed how calm the water was. I've been out there before where the water was moving, and I was kind of surprised with all the rain that we've just recently had that the water was just, it was like glass. As I was paddling through the water and looking at the sun reflecting on the water in front of me, it just looked like just smooth glass. In similar fashion, I believe that when John saw that sea of water between the altar and the throne, I believe that he noticed how calm it was. It was like glass. And the reason why the water in that sea was so calm is because, listen, those who are in heaven are already clean. In order to explain what I mean, if you would turn with me again to Revelation chapter 1. As you make your way to Revelation 1, I want to remind you that the Jews, well, they're going to rebuild the temple there in Jerusalem. And why do I know that? Well, the Bible tells us so. We know that there's going to be a third temple there in Jerusalem. And many of you already know that there's an organization there in Israel known as the Temple Institute. And they've already fashioned all of the priestly garments as well as all of the temple furniture in preparation for the rebuilding of the temple. In other words, the only thing they're lacking right now is the building itself. Everything else, they're ready to go. What this means is that they've already made a bronze laver for priestly washing. They've already made the laver where they're going to put this water, which is known as the sea. And once this temple is built, you better believe that the water in that bronze sea is going to be used every day by priests as they prepare the daily sacrifices. Now imagine for a moment how dirty that water is going to get. This bronze basin with this water in it that's being used for daily washings and with all the sacrifices being offered, you better believe that that water is going to get dirty fast. And so they're going to be constantly putting fresh water in. And not only that, but you disrupt water every single time that you put your hands in to wash. And so that water in that bronze laver, it's not going to be calm water. It's going to be water that's constantly moving and constantly being disrupted by priests who are washing their hands and their feet. But that's not what we see here in the throne room. We don't see water that's being disrupted through constant cleansing. And the reason why is because everyone in heaven has already been cleansed. We've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. As a matter of fact, look with me there at Revelation chapter 1. We'll begin reading at verse 5. There in the middle of verse 5, we find John worshiping the Lord by declaring, "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Christian, listen, if you've placed your faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then your sins have already been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. If you're resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, then your sins have been paid for and you've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. And as we enter into our position as the royal priesthood of heaven, there's not going to be a need for us to go to that sea and cleanse ourselves again because we're clean. We've been cleansed and washed by the blood of the Lamb. With that, I want to conclude our study by giving you great encouragement that if you're a Christian, though we still struggle with sin, the Lord Jesus has paid for those sins and he has cleansed us. He has washed us clean by his blood. And while we still find ourselves living in the dispensation of God's grace, we still find ourselves in that parenthetical period of time before the final 7 years begins. It's important to understand that there's coming a day when the church will be raptured, as we saw a couple of weeks ago. The church will be raptured. The restraining work of the Holy Spirit will be removed. And the final 7 years will begin with a peace treaty that's enforced by the Antichrist. It's at that point in time when we who are in heaven, we who have been raptured and taken into the throne room of God, we will watch God presenting us with signs that show us the beginning of the end. We'll watch as God fills the Holy of Holies there in heaven with lightnings and thunderings and voices. And it's at that point in time when God will begin to reach out to his chosen people as he turns his attention back to Israel. And not only that, but the beginning of the end will also start with the sign of the Spirit as we see the Holy Spirit of God burning brightly on that heavenly menorah. And through this, we'll notice that God is going to send his Holy Spirit to empower his chosen people to rebuild that temple. And I believe it's through the work of that temple that God is going to reveal that the Antichrist is not their Messiah, but Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled the purpose of the temple. He is the true Messiah. And finally, the beginning of the end will start with the sign of the sea, as those who have already been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb will gather together at that sea of glass, which is before the throne of God. And there, covered in white robes, cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, we will worship our Savior. It's there before that calm sea of glass that we'll sing the praises of our Creator and our Savior as we watch the final 7 years unfold from the vantage point of heaven's throne room. I look forward to being there with you. And I look forward to being there with our Savior Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word and for how you